What does Abram do when they come? Well, verse 2 tells us that Abram ran. He must have had some inkling that this was more than a normal visit. And when the Lord deigns to visit his people, of course, the proper thing to do is to make haste to put oneself into a position to listen. And that's exactly what he does. So he presents himself before the Lord. And in presenting himself, he prostrates himself before the Lord. No hand in pocket casualness here. You know, his haste and his humility teach us what sometimes we need to learn, and that is the much needed lesson of reverence in the presence of God. And so he comes and he prostrates himself before God. And Abram offers hospitality, provides refreshment. Meal! Well, of course, later on in the Levitical offerings, meal will come to speak of the meal offering, and it will speak of Christ as man, the bread of life, the food of his people. And then the calf, and that would speak of Christ as the true workman, perfect workman for God. And these are presented as food. Of course, they're food for our souls too, aren't they? An occupation with Christ is still the essential requirement for communion and fellowship with God and all true worship. Now, we'll notice that he offers hospitality, and of course the New Testament has quite a bit to offer hospitality, talks quite a bit about the offering of hospitality, and perhaps the apostle, the writer of the Hebrews, has this in mind when he says some who have shown hospitality have entertained angels unawares. Well, that was certainly the situation here at the present time. What we're going to concentrate on, however, now, is we're going to concentrate on Sarah. Not so much on Abraham. Now look at verse 10 for a moment, and we'll read what it says. End of the verse. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Get the picture. There's a tree under which Abraham has been sitting, and his guests now sit underneath the tree, and they're going to eat their meal. And there's a tent. And inside the tent, there is a tent door behind which the women are, or in this case, Sarah. And so she's behind the tent door, but it is right next to the tree, so she is within earshot. And when the man speaks, that is the Lord in this case, and asks, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" it tells us in verse 10, "And Sarah heard it." Now, the word "heard" in the King James Version is rather weak in its interpretation. It isn't simply that Sarah was there and she just heard the transcribed remark. That isn't the picture at all. And the Revised Standard Version gives the translation better, and the other versions too, and the right reading of that is this: not Sarah heard, but Sarah was listening. You know, these good ladies, I mean, these men are having a fine old conversation outside, so Sarah wants to be in on it. So she's got her ear as close as she can up against the curtain, and she's getting a good earful. We don't criticize her, will we? Because brethren are apt to do that as well sometimes. But there she was. She was listening very closely. And she was listening to what was going on. Now, the important thing to remember is that Sarah must be brought into believing participation if this blessing is going to occur. You see, those who please God are those who believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And she's got to be brought into believing participation as well. So when it is said that she's going to have a child, there's no belief at first. She laughs. It's incredulous laughter. It can't be possible. Almost laughter of scorn. And the Lord asked why she laughed. And then he addresses Sarah. Notice that she says, "I laughed," not in verse 15. And he says, "Nay, but you did laugh." And that's all he says to her. But before that, he has made this statement: is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, don't judge Sarah too harshly because she didn't have the opportunities her husband had. After all, the Lord had been telling Abram all the way along that he's going to have seed. And he had told him in the previous chapter there's going to be a Sarah. And so she hadn't the opportunities that her husband had. But she needs to be led into true faith in the promise. See, the one thing which hinders God in his work with us and in us is our unbelief. In Hebrews 12, and the sin, not a sin or sin, but the sin which does so easily beset us. And it is in contrast with the faith which is expressed in chapter 11, and it is the sin of unbelief. And so she needs to be led into true faith. She must believe, as well as Abraham, before the promise can be fulfilled. Now, she heard God say, is anything too hard for God? Let's turn over to Hebrews just for a moment and to see what exactly happened. And it must have been after that particular statement that she, and that rebuke, that she came through to believe. And we look at the epistle of Hebrews chapter 11 because we were back here again and again. Verse 11, chapter 11 of Hebrews, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So the good lady came through that to faith in Christ, faith in the promise. Now, the statement, is anything too hard for God? It can be translated, of course, as anything too wonderful for God. And I suppose that to Sarah's mind at the time, as she expressed it, that she of her age, and as the apostle would later tell us, a past childbearing, and Abram's body dead, well, it seemed impossible. And yet the question is asked, is anything too hard for God? Now, we must remember who made the promise to Abraham, and who did? El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, the all-powerful, the all-bountiful God. He's the God who made the promise, and there's nothing too hard if the one who promises is the Almighty One, the El Shaddai. Now, it is significant to notice that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew phrase here is found on two other occasions. It's worth picking them up. So let me just refer them to you so that you can study them yourselves later. The other occasion this phrase is anything too wonderful for God, or the Hebrew phrase occurs, is in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let's turn to it for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 32. The 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. And we're going to read verse 17. Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched thy arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Or if it is in the question form, and is there anything too wonderful for thee? Now, very simply, quickly, the context here is this, that the children of Judah are going to be taken off into captivity. And God says to Jeremiah, look, your cousin Shalom is going to sell land. Go down and buy it. And Jeremiah knows you're going to be taken off into captivity. What's the point of buying land if you're going to be taken away from the land? None whatsoever. And the Lord says, no, listen. You know, there's every point in buying this land. Let's go down to verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So he turns the statement back on Jeremiah. Therefore, I'll give the city to the hands of the Chaldeans. So he's going to give the city. But you know, as you read down the chapter, you will discover that what he says is, verse 36, and now says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city, it shall be given the hand of the king of Babylon with a sword. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have delivered them, and driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath, and I'll bring them again to this place and cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people and they will be my God. And basically what is being said is this: buy the land, Jeremiah, but we're going off into captivity, Lord. Yeah, of course you're going off into captivity, and the land's going to be no use to me, Lord. Yes, but buy the land, Lord. Buy the land, Jeremiah, because it's going to be a sign for you. Because I'm going to bring you back, and you need to buy and sell land again. And the fact that you've got the purchase deeds in your hand are indication that my promise of bringing you back is going to be fulfilled. And listen, Jeremiah, it's not too hard for me. Is anything too hard for God? I can bring them back again. Of course, it looks like I had further to even a greater restoration to the land than that. And God is going to do it. Now, let's go over to the second one, and it's in Zechariah 8, and I'm just briefly referring to these. Zechariah 8, and you would miss this because it's not actually doesn't come out really in the translation. Zechariah 8. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet all men and all women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people. Should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord? And that is the same Hebrew phrase. Is it too wonderful for me? But you won't get that from the English translation, but it is the Hebrew phrase. Is it too wonderful or too hard for me? Now, briefly, in the immediate context, Zechariah, together with Haggai, are the prophets who minister to the returned remnant from Israel who were found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Haggai is the prophet who comes along and gives you a real thump in the ribs to wake you up. Zechariah is the man who comes along and pours the oil thereafter on troubled waters. And Zechariah is giving comfort in the first instance to the remnant who were there in the days of Ezra. They got the wall around the city. They've built the altar and the temple first. They put God first. But they got no defense. And they're surrounded by enemies. And it doesn't look as if Jerusalem will ever be populated as it was before, and the people will never be safe. And Zechariah comes along and he says, listen, you know, there will be old men in the city. There will be old women who will dwell safely in the city. And the streets of the city will be filled with children. And the sound of the children playing will be heard thereof. So initially, firstly, it is a word of comfort to those, an encouragement to have gone back. But of course, it looks beyond that, doesn't it? To a time when Jerusalem will yet dwell in safety and in peace and security, which it has never yet done and still not does not do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, in the New Testament, and I can't really, I haven't had the time to go to look at these, but in the New Testament there is an equivalent. Except instead of the statement, is anything too hard for the Lord, what you get is the positive statement. All things are possible with God. So you get the positive statement in the New Testament. I could just refer to you, Luke 1:47, which has reference to the birth, which is prophesied there, Luke 1:37, Matthew 19:23 following, which has the reference to the eye of the needle, who then can be saved, and the Lord refers to the rich, not and the eye of the needle, and Peter comes up with a question. Well, then the Lord says, is there anything too hard for God? All things are possible with God, the positive side. And lastly, in Mark chapter 14, in verse 36, Father, all things are possible with thee. And so you get the positive side in those three statements. Now, is there anything impossible with God? Yes. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. God cannot act contrary to his nature. He cannot do that. God cannot refuse the sinner who comes to him pleading the merits of the blood of Christ, because that's his plan of salvation. God cannot accept the sinner who comes to him proffering his own good will, because those things would be to act contrary to his nature. But apart from that, there is nothing that our God cannot do. All things are possible for him. There is nothing too wonderful for our God. When we think of ourselves, that the sins of our lives should be forgiven, not impossible with God. That rebels should become sons, not impossible with God. That beggars should become princes, not impossible with God. That those souls for whom we've prayed and whose salvation we've longed for, and yet they seem as hard as stones, is anything too hard for God? Let's stop on that note, shall we?
Now, shall we? Thanks, Larry. Shall we go to chapter 22? We're skipping a bit, but we have to, I think, to get through it. Chapter 22. Remember that now, in the meanwhile, what has happened is that that Lot has been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're not interested particularly in Lot in the story. But chapter 20 is rather sad, because you have the story of Abraham and Abimelech, where you have a repetition virtually of that case where he went down to Egypt. But here the problem is exacerbated in a sense, because now Abram has been promised, and Sarah, that they're going to have a child. There's been a very distinct and clear promise, and yet he repeats the same sort of thing as happened in Egypt. Very sad, that. But when the word of God prints or pictures its heroes, it does picture them as they are. Now, we were looking the other day, and Keith pointed out that God very graciously, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, says the glosses over their sins, and that's absolutely so. He looks in the Epistle of the Hebrews at them as the heroes of faith, and that is what's underlined. The Epistle of the Hebrews is shorthand, of course. You go back to the Old Testament to find the longhand. And when God does give the picture in the Old Testament, then he tells us them as they really are. And that's one of the things which makes the Bible so real, is that in its heroes, when it gives their history in full, it doesn't hide their failings. We would tend to do that. There was an old Puritan called Oliver Cromwell, who ruled England for a time, and when he had his portrait painted, of course the royalty had their portraits painted before, and no one dared paint any imperfection in them. When Cromwell had his portrait painted, he instructed the painter to paint him warts and all. So the painter did, and Cromwell had a big wart on the end of his nose, so it appeared in the painting. But in the story back in the Old Testament, you will get the failings of Abraham when the Hebrews puts the picture. He doesn't give us those. He gives us the picture of a man of faith, and God very graciously doesn't indicate those in the Epistle of the Hebrews. But back in the Old Testament, you get those pictures, and because what God is asking us to do when you read the Epistle of the Hebrews, in any case, is to go back to the Old Testament and find the expanded version. And find the total picture which you have back there. Now, that's not to say that what he said is wrong, is right. What he said is absolutely correct. That's how God dealt with them in chapter 11. Very graciously, God deals with them there in chapter 11. Now, in chapter 20, then you have his failure. Chapter 21, you've got the birth of Isaac, and what happens is that this aged couple celebrate the coming of age of this little infant. And I suppose that was a bit too much for Ishmael. He was a grown lad, and when he saw this aged couple making a fuss about the little babe, he just mocked. And that was another form of laughter. It was mocking laughter. And of course, Sarah couldn't stand that, and Ishmael was sent off together with Hagar. So all we've got now back in the home is Isaac. Ishmael has gone, and we've got Isaac. And we've got to read now about what happened to Isaac in chapter 22. It's a very well known chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and there laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, To this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn to the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, and in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abram returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abram dwelt at Beersheba. I want to read on the next little bit, which the story seems to end in verse 19. And it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazel, and Pildash, and Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah, these eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Now, we've got this little phrase at the commencement here, I pointed it out, as dividing the story of Joseph, of Abraham, one way you could divide the story of Abraham, this little phrase, It came to pass after these things, the phrase after these things. After what things? Well, all are preceded. And what particularly would highlight for us is that time and again from chapter 12 onwards, Abraham is asked to surrender. So in chapter 12, he is asked to surrender home and kindred and country. And he goes forth not knowing whether he goes. In chapter 13, he is asked to surrender Lot, or he surrenders Lot. And Lot goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 17, chapter 21, he surrenders Ishmael. So all along as you go through, what he is doing is he's surrendering. And now, finally, he surrenders, is asked to surrender
Isaac. And all these are tests which came to him in the course of his pilgrimage. And so it says here in the commencement of the verse that God did tempt Abraham. I want to point out that the word tempt has no evil connotation here. The word tempt means test or prove. And in fact, it has no idea of an inducement to evil, because God, says James, does not induce to evil. The word tempt, this particular word, is translated tempt 12 times in the Old Testament, but it is translated prove 20 times. And it is that which he's seeking to do, to test or prove Abraham. Now, tests are intended to strengthen us spiritually, so as to secure the maturing of our character. And there is quite a body of teaching in the New Testament which will teach us, which will indicate that to us. True faith is to be tested, and this is what is happening in the case with Abraham. Not so much for God's information, because he knows us through and through. He knows whether our faith is true or not. But God loves to see reality. And it is important that faith is tested for our instruction and for our correction, and that our characters might be drawn out and exhibited to ourselves and to others. And when tests come upon us, it is an evidence to our own hearts that God knows that there is faith there. Now, the question which is here is, does Abraham love God supremely, and does he depend upon him totally? Was his heart really all for God? In other words, when it came to the crunch, would Abraham be ready to part with his only son and give him up? Well, he'd given up a lot before, but would he part with Isaac? Now, in a sense, Abraham's faith had been tested up to now by patience and by endurance. Because we've gone through certain chapters where the promise of the seed is, but there are long years in between these chapters. And though there was a promise held out, the seed did not materialize. And until the 20th chapter of this particular of this book. And so what you have is the patience and the endurance of Abram being tested in the meanwhile. But now there's a new test. And what he is bidden to do now himself is to destroy the fruit of all those years of patient waiting. He's waited for years for his son, and now he's called upon to destroy it, to destroy the fruit of the years of waiting. It's quite a picture, isn't it? That's the test with which he now tested Abraham. Now, you know, God never tested Lot. There was never any need for God to test Lot. Sodom did that for him. But when it comes to Abraham, here is the greatest test for Abraham. Now let's consider what he has to do. What he was to do is that he was to offer up Isaac. And that was the ultimate and uttermost test of his submission to God. Because what he was to offer up was the loved object of his heart, this son he had longed for and waited for so long. Now, in verse 2, you have to get the emphasis. Because what he says is, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Remember? Ishmael is gone. Thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And every statement which God made seemed to thrust the sword deeper into the father's heart. Thy son, thine only son, the son of the promise, Isaac, who you love. And so it was a real test for this man. Notice the great emphasis here is, take now thy son. And the emphasis is on the word thy. It's very emphatic here in the text. Now, childlessness for Abraham seemed to be so unendurable, though his faith lasted through. But you know, there were occasions when he came to God and he questioned God about this. Now, shall the Eliezer of Damascus, shall this character be my heir? And there were times when it had been almost unendurable for him that he had no son. Well, now he's had years of enjoyment of Isaac. Isaac is a young man, and he's had those years of enjoyment of Isaac's presence and company, and he surrendered Ishmael for him. And now he's asked to surrender Isaac. And the father's heart must be torn asunder. He was really passing through the crucible, wasn't he, here? And God calls upon him to give Isaac. Now, notice what he is to do. So let's just let's notice first of all his response in verse 1, because when God calls him Abraham, his response is immediate, here am I. And that response, here am I, the immediate response, conveys the impression of spiritual maturity, somebody who's always on the alert for the possibility of a communication from God. And so he says, here am I. And now he's left in no doubt about what God wants. Now let's look and see what God wants. He wants immediate obedience from Abraham. Immediate obedience. That's why he says in verse 2, take now. Not sometime in the future, now. So his obedience was to be immediate. Not some unspecified time years hence, when perhaps he might have had other children, which in fact he did. But it was to take now. Then his obedience was to be complete. Because it was thine only son Isaac. So when he offered him, he had nothing else. So his obedience was only to be prompt, but it was to be complete. And as I've indicated, each word was like a sword going into the father's heart of the statement. Now, Sarah would have no more children. And God's promise is centered in Isaac. And he was the one he was to take. He was told where to go. He was told to go to the land of Moriah. So the instructions were quite full. He was told where to go. He was told what to do. For what he was to do was to offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, that really means that Abraham himself was to be the priest. He was to make the offering. And what he was to do was to reduce his son to ashes. For that's what a burnt offering was. And so the directions which are given immediately to him must have cost him considerable pain in his own heart. So what he was to do then was to take Isaac. That's the one in whom all his love was centered. The one which made life valuable to him. And he was to take that lad, and he was to offer him, and as he did so, he was expected to love and worship the God who asked him to do that. Now, God doesn't give any explanation of why he requires him. When you go back earlier on, Abram sometimes does ask for explanations. Sometimes God advances explanations. For instance, in chapter 21, when he says that he is to get rid of Ishmael, God gives him an explanation. He says that, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So God gives him an explanation there. But when it comes to Isaac, there is no explanation given as to why he should offer him. Now, let's think of Abram's relationship with God. Now, Abram knew he could trust God when he did not know where. That's right, isn't it? Because he went forth not knowing whither he went. So he knew he could trust God when he didn't know where. He knew he could trust God when he didn't know how. So he was told he was going to have seed,
And it wasn't that Eliezer was going to be his heir. Someone else, he was going to have seed. He didn't know how it was going to be done, but he knew that he trusted God for that. But now, why? Is he going to be able to trust God when he doesn't know why God has asked him to do it? Because he doesn't know. God has given no reason. And previously I've indicated he was able, he sometimes in the past questioned God. No question this time, you notice. He simply obeys. And he trusts God. And he submits to the God, the will of the God he loves. Tremendous faith in this man, Abraham. Now, let's see how it works out. We're looking now from verse 3. Yeah, cool. Thanks, Randy. You had that one. Remember that. That's good. Yeah. So I hope you got that done. That's the extra one. When? Now, when we come back to this, his obedience was complete. Let me now look at what it says here. Verse 3. God says now. So verse 3 says what? He rose up early in the morning. There was no hesitation. Off he goes. And then it was prompt, and it wasn't short-lived. He went early in the morning, but he travels for a three-day journey. Notice what it says in verse 4. Then on the third day. So his journeyings were for 3 days. So his response was prompt, and it was long-lived. God had said, Isaac. And it is Isaac that he took. God had named Mount Moriah. And it tells us that he saw the place afar off. Verse 4. And he went to the place. Then God demanded that he offered up Isaac. So what it tells us here is that he clave the wood. Verse 6 tells us he took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac. It goes on to tell us about his claving the wood. Verse 9 tells us he laid the wood in order, bound Isaac upon it. So it was Isaac he was to offer, and he claved the wood, laid him on the altar. You see, his trust in God was total. Now, there was one other thing we mustn't miss out, and it's been mentioned already here. Verse 5, it says, he said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. So his faith wasn't simply in the offering of Isaac, but in the fact that he believed that God would restore him to him. Because after all his promises were centered in Isaac. And if that was the end, how could God fulfill the promises which he had centered in Isaac? And so he believed he would return to him. Now, Abram's faith was magnificent. And we mustn't take away from that. But I think that at the same time, Abraham knew full well what he was doing. And he knew that the promises were in Isaac. And he knew that God would have to fulfill those promises. And how could God do it unless he raised him from the dead, brought him back to life again? And so, though there was a conflict in God's command with his previous revelation, he believed that God would restore him to him. Hence you get the statement, we will come again to you. I pointed out the other day that his belief, no doubt, was based upon the fact that the God who was able to bring life out of death, in the case of bringing life out of the dead womb of Sarah and his own dead body, could do it again. And even though his son was reduced to ashes, God could bring life out of that death, because he was a life-giving God and had done it before. And so he believed God. So he goes forward and he offers his son, God calling for the submission of his will, even when he didn't understand. Now, that's a tremendous challenge, isn't it, when you think of that? Because God expects us to continue to trust him even when we don't understand.
For that's exactly what happened in the case of Abraham, and the lesson is here for us. God to this man was a friend who was trusted and was loved better than any son, and so he was called upon to offer his son. Now Abraham believed, of course, that God was so holy he couldn't lie, and therefore he rested upon the promises, and he went forward, and he was certain that even if he slew his son, God would raise him, for he is the God who quickens the dead. Now there's a problem which arises here, and we ought to look at that, I think, and it's this. Was the command to offer Isaac immoral? Because that's something which might somebody might bring up to you. Is the command to offer Isaac immoral? Firstly, no, because the basis of all morality is obedience to the will of God. But further, of course, in this case, the command was in the nature of a trial, of a test. It was not the sanction of heathen sacrifices of humans. And the answer to that is seen, of course, in the end of the picture, when God does not permit Abraham to slay his son. But when you look at the nations around Israel, around Abraham rather, there were nations who trafficked in human sacrifices. And such sacrifices showed the devotion of their offerers to their heathen gods. Well, would the servant of Jehovah, Abram, have a lesser devotion than them? Would he not be prepared to sacrifice his son for his God? And so the test is given, and the proof is shown to the nations around that here was a servant of God who was every bit as devoted as the devotees of the heathen gods around, but also of a God who did not agree in human sacrifice, for he stayed the father's hand before the sacrifice could be made, and in that there was a condemnation of human sacrifices. Now in the event of it, of course, the blow didn't fall, as you know, and what God did was he spared the father's heart the pang which he did not spare his own heart, that of smiting his own son. For you will remember that the prophecy of Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." And the Apostle Paul, when he is writing his 8th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, he struggles with an illustration to indicate the greatness of God's sacrifice. And so he writes that verse, "God who spared not his own son, his own true son, but who delivered him up for us all." In the word "spared not," he lifts a word from chapter 22 of Genesis. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when the Lord speaks to Abram and says, "In that thou withheldest not," it is the same word as Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, "in that thou sparest not." It is not a word which is used very frequently in the Greek writing. And it's as if Paul was saying, well, you know, the picture which I have in mind of this great sacrifice, well, it's illustrated back there in Genesis for us. And what I'm writing about is of a father who took his son, his only son, Jesus, and he spared him not. He offered him up for us all. So he goes back there for the picture. Now our picture that is here is not of that sacrifice for us. Notice in verse 4, "And he saw the place afar off." Verse 5, "I and the land will go, lad will go yonder and worship." And it was obviously to the place they would go yonder. Verse 9, and they came to the place. And when you read the little phrase, the place, what comes back to your mind, of course, is the little phrase in Luke chapter 23, and when they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him. So there's the place. And the one place foreshadows the other. And all that Moriah meant in terms of agony and pain and heartache to Abraham, that and infinitely more Calvary meant to God when he spared not his own true son. Now the father says to the young men, stay whilst he goes and prays. And Abraham, it says in verse 6, lays the wood upon Isaac. And I remember that John's gospel says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place called the place of the skull. Then again, as I look at this, I notice that what happened in this scene was that the victim and the offerer walked both of them together. And I remember that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I wonder with what anguish the father heard the statement, the question of Isaac, where is the lamb? I wonder what the blood-like sweat and the anguished tears in Gethsemane meant to the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if the words "my father" struck home to the heart of Abraham when Isaac asked him the question. I wonder if the words "father, if it is possible" struck home to the heart of God. And you notice the inspired reply which Abram gives. God will provide the lamb. There was always only one lamb in God's mind. The lamb. Now, it's quite reasonable to say, it must be so, that Isaac must have acted and submitted to being bound to the altar. He was no child. He was a young man who could have resisted. But there was no resistance. He was bound to the altar without any resistance. And I remember that the Savior was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There was no resistance to it. And then, of course, this little phrase, they went both of them together. See, Moriah wasn't forced upon Isaac. They went together. And I like to picture the fact that it was at Calvary. And out from the stillness of the Garden of Gethsemane, they went together. And they went into the arms of the mob and into the mock trials before priests and Herod and Pilate, and they went together. They went on to the spitting and the scourging and the place of a skull, and they went together. The Lord Jesus staggering beneath the weight of the wood, and the greater weight of the sin's world was soon to be laid upon him as the Father watched. But they went, both of them, together. I wonder what thoughts went through Abram's mind as he bound his son upon the altar and he steeled himself to raise the knife to slay him. God saw his son led as a lamb to the slaughter, laid upon the wood, saw the spikes not driven hard through his hands, and then God raised the sword against our sin and wreaked his fierce wrath upon his son, our substitute, and he endured the eternal hell which our sins richly deserved. But for Abraham, the knife was stayed in the father's hand, because the knife ultimately would not fall upon Isaac. The knife would fall upon Jesus. And God stayed the father's hand.
God had indeed provided a lamb for a burnt offering, but he was to come some hundreds of years later. And Abram's hand was stopped, because God knew that the hand which had the courage to pick up the knife wouldn't have hesitated to perform the sacrifice. And the test had been complete. And God knew that in Abram's heart, the necessary sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, had been made. And that even though he dearly loved Isaac, God was still his chiefest treasure and his dearest friend. And so the angel of the Lord spoke to him, and he said, "Abram, Abraham." And you will know, of course, full well that when you get the name repeated twice, it suggests urgency and a message of considerable import. And in the Word of God, you get that happening several times. Jacob, as he is called, Jacob, Jacob, and it's the 46th chapter of this particular book. Moses, Moses, chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. Samuel, Samuel, the 3rd chapter of the 1st book of Samuel. Martha, Martha, Luke 10, and so on. And always it indicates a message of urgency and import, a message that one has to sit back and listen to. And here's the message. Abram, Abram, the hand of the Father is stayed. It's a matter of urgency here. And the voice speaks with supreme authority and power. And who is it that speaks? Well, it's called the angel of the Lord, verse 15. But usually in the Old Testament, invariably in the Old Testament, the phrase "the angel of the Lord," or the angel of the covenant, as it later comes in Malachi, means the everlasting Son of the Father, the one who's declared him. And of course the language which you have is language that speaks of God. But notice one thing here. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." And so on. Now, and then goes on to say, "In blessing I will bless thee," and so on. Now, here is one who is called the angel of the Lord, and appears to, and is a title we know which applies to the Son of God, and yet seems to speak as someone separate from that one, and takes to himself, of course, the language of Godhead. And what you have here in verses 12, look at verse 12, "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, nor do anything unto him. Now I know that thou fearest God." And the language is interesting because he speaks as God, but he refers to God as a separate person. And the explanation of that can only be that you have here divine persons involved, the angel of the Lord and the God to whom he refers, which is a hint at the fact that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Now, there was a substitute provided for Isaac. It wasn't left for Abram to find a lamb. God found it. It wasn't left for us to procure a substitute. God provided a substitute for us. And so there was a lamb found. Now, there's an ancient father of the church by the name of Theodoret. And Theodoret said something about the lamb. And what he virtually said was this. You know, you've got two types here, not just one. You've got Isaac, and you've got a ram. And both are types of the death of Christ. That's basically what he was saying. And both are necessary in order to complete the picture. Because Isaac didn't die, but the ram died. So the substitute died. But the ram couldn't rise again. But the epistle to Hebrews says that Abraham received him back as by figure, as resurrection. So in that you have a figure of the resurrection. And so Theodoret puts the two together. And this is what he says. I want to read it to you because I felt it was better to take it down verbatim as he had it. And he says this: Isaac was a type of the Godhead. The ram of the manhood
of Christ. The correspondence is in fact exact. Isaac was too noble a nature to be slain on the altar. God would have abhorred such an offering. Hence the Most High prepared a victim to be, as it were, joined with Isaac, and thus to suffer, that thus the sacrifice should not be imperfect. So the ever-blessed Son of God was by nature above the possibility of suffering. For God cannot die of God. Hence the Eternal Father prepared for him a perfect humanity. A body hast thou prepared me, that he might die in that nature which was mortal, the immortal nature being yet inseparably linked with it. Thus Isaac and the ram together symbolized and typified in almost all particulars the sacrifice of death and the resurrection of the Son of God, who was also the Son of Man. We're thinking about that particular thing. It's too quickly for you to take down, I know, but if you want to have it, I can give it to you afterwards. Now, God reveals himself again to Abram here. Remember, El Shaddai was one revelation, he does another one here, and he is now calls himself Jehovah Jireh. Verse 14, called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, you and I often take this, or we've probably heard it taken, as being the title of God in his daily provision for us. Oh, the Lord will provide. But in the context, it has in mind the provision of a lamb for a burnt offering. It's the testimony of the fact that God is himself going to provide a sacrifice for us, and it is that provision which is particularly in mind, and that provision will be made moreover in the mount of the Lord. In the mount of the Lord he shall be seen. Now I read some verses at the end. Abram's come through the test. He didn't demand. God wasn't really after Abram, Isaac's life. What he was asked was Abraham's loyalty. And at the heart of the demand lies this thought, that he would be a friend of God, and Abraham was a friend of God, must love no one or nothing better than God. And God must be put first in his life. And whatever is closer to us than God on earth is our Isaac. And happy are we if we are prepared to sacrifice that Isaac to God, that he might be first in our lives. But I read at the end of this a genealogy. And you might wonder why it was that I read that genealogy, found in verse 20 onwards. Really, in the book itself, the purpose of this genealogy is very simple. The purpose of the genealogy is to introduce us to Rebekah. And so you've got it here in verse 23. But why? To introduce us to Rebekah. For this reason. The chapter 22 is a picture of Calvary, is it not? And is not the first fruit of Calvary the church, the bride of the heavenly Isaac? And consequently, at the end of the death of Christ here, you are introduced to the bride. And so you have Rebekah introduced to us at the end of the chapter. Now, we'll break. And it is... Yes, thank you, Larry.
Not only do you have the introduction of the bride, you have the death of the wife of
Yes. Yes. The chapter 22 and 23 should go together. Actually, chapter 22, 23, 24 should go together, because what you have is the death of Christ in chapter 22. You have the death of Sarah in chapter 23 and the laying aside of Sarah. And then in chapter 24 you have the sending of an unnamed servant to look for a bride. So the whole typology is there complete. A wife again and future blessing. Yes. That's right. The 24th chapter of Genesis. We won't make any extensive readings. We haven't the time. So let's just look at Genesis chapter 24. It's a very long chapter, all 60 verses. And we start reading the first verse and read the first few verses. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, rule over all that he had, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh. And make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But I shall go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I need bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abram said unto him, behold, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this thy oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abram his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. He took 10 camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. What Abram was about was the choosing of a bride for Isaac. And if we just looked on the practical side alone, choosing a partner for life is of the uttermost importance. And I would suggest that after the decision to trust Christ, the next important decision is that of a partner for life. Because in such a situation, never is God's guidance and God's protection more needed. And so it was that Abram set out to find a bride for Isaac. Now, we need to notice what his main concerns were. And his main concern were, in the words which he gave to the servant of his, was that Isaac should have a wife who knew and believed in Jehovah, who would share with her husband a similar faith, a common faith, and who would be one in the deepest of all things, so that there would be harmony in the household. Now, in a sense, I've brought modern thinking into our way we think today into that. But the thing is based, what I've said is based upon the Word of God in this sense, that when a partner is chosen, what God is looking for in the choice is one who shares the faith in Christ with us. One who will be one with us in the most deep things of life. As a result of that, there should be spiritual harmony in the home. So it is that Isaac must not, says Abraham, marry a Canaanite. Verse 3, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. The union with a Canaanite might have been very advantageous politically or materially. But the fear of Abraham was that if Isaac married a Canaanite, with all the idolatrous worship which went with Canaanites, then Isaac may well be led away from the true God. And of course you and I know full well that there is no real true blessing in a marriage where the roots of one partner are found very firmly entrenched in an alien and worldly society. when the Bible talks about an equal yoke, it is saying something which is vitally important to you and me as Christians. Neither must Isaac return to Haran, because the man said, well, you know, if I can't find the, shall I take your son back there? Because God had been called to leave that country and to come out from it, to be a stranger and a sojourner in the land which he would afterwards be his. So it would be an act of unbelief and disobedience for Isaac to be taken back to that land. What he is saying is there's no going back. No going back to what we were, or no forsaking of the land in which we dwell. And what he says to this man is, look, the wife whom my son is to have must be a woman who's prepared to leave all and prepared to accept the principle of faith and come to this land and to be with us, pilgrim of faith in this land, living like us, in tents, with altars and wells. Let's now look down quickly, and we look at how the man starts his expedition. Verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham. Important to notice, isn't it, how he starts? Because he starts his quest with prayer. What he's going to do is to be done in fellowship with God, and the first thing he does is implores God's help. He doesn't rely upon his own judgment and wisdom. Now, I want you to notice that, because here was a man to whom it says God, Abram had committed all his goods. Here was a man who Abram trusted. He was a man of wisdom and prudence. And yet when he starts on this quest, he doesn't trust his own wisdom and prudence. He wants the help of God. Doesn't matter how advanced we are in the spiritual life, or how wise and prudent we may think we are, in any enterprise that we undertake, we need to ask God's help and advice. And so it is here with this particular man. And of course, he commits the issues to the Lord, and it's interesting to notice what he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham. Well, does that mean, of course, that God wasn't his God? No, what he is saying to us is that he came to know the Lord God through his master Abraham, and he knew this God, because otherwise the words of this prayer would not have been uttered by him. And so he comes to God and makes the prayer. Now, the prayer was certainly specific, because notice what he says. He says, let it come to pass, verse 14, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, I'll give you camel's drink also. So the prayer was clearly specific. Very specific. He believed in the providence of God, that God could do this. But it was a very specific prayer. I want to say that prayers should be specific. I'm glad to notice that the CML booklet is here. And that is because it helps us to be specific in our prayers. You know, I'm impressed very often by the graciousness of God, that he still blesses those for whom we pray, though very often our prayers are so very vague and general. And yet God in his mercy and his grace still blesses and answers. But God does like and does appreciate and answer specific prayers. He does in this particular case. I can think of no more specific prayer than that of Elijah, for instance. Lord, stop it raining. No rain, Lord. Well, that's specific enough. And when he came back with his next prayer, it was, Lord, rain. And you can be more specific than that. And God requires and appreciates and honors specific prayers. So let's be specific. And here's a man then who is very specific in his mind. The requirement he made was some requirement, because it was a real test. And what he was asking was that the girl who came out was going to give water to all his camels. Now, I want you to think of that for a moment. The girl comes out and he asks for water. So she tips her jug up and she gives him water to drink. Well, that's fair enough. That's not too bad. But what he said, I want water for my camels too, Lord. So, you know, I want this girl to come out, and I want her to be of such a character. with such a hospitable nature, with such a readiness to help, with such a wholeheartedness, with such an obligingness to strangers, that she'll go and give water to my camel. My camels, there were 10 of them. And the least the camel will drink is 5 gallons. He can't drink many more than that. But it would mean that this good girl would have to carry at the least 50 gallons of water. So this girl was required some character to do this, some wholeheartedness, some real sense of hospitality. And so that was the thing which he asked of God. It was no small request, in fact, and no small effort was called upon of her. And you know, when she undertook it, he was expecting her to do it. Now in verse 61 you find that she had 2 servants. But such was the nature of Rebecca that she did it all herself. And so it showed, of course, that she was free from pride. And it certainly, this particular prayer demanded a strong faith in the providence of God. But it teaches us one lesson. What he was asking for was for water. The watering of his camels and the watering of himself. And what it is telling us is this. That even the smallest details in life are controlled by the Lord's hand and are issues about which we can pray. And so the Lord controls the events here. Because before the servant offered her his prayer, Rebecca was already on her way, the answer to his prayer, on her way to the well. God had heard his prayer before it being offered to him. And you know, as you look at the story here, we haven't read it, but you know it very well, so that's why I've not read it. All is so natural in the story. All so evidently of God. No chance meeting here. The man prays and God has already sent the woman out and she's on the way to the well. And the circumstances in the story ring so true. And yet the man was still wisely cautious. Now, notice what she does. Verse 18. He asks for water. She says, "Drink, my Lord." And she lets her pitcher down on her hand. And she gives him drink. And then she says, "I'll draw water for your camels also." Now he had not asked for that. But she advances that already. So God is really answering his prayer. And then she draws water for the camels. Now I want you to notice verse 20. Often in the English translation we get the Hebrew decreased, but the authorized version here, the King James version here, helps. Now Hebrew writing has very often the structure which is kept together by "and." You get "and" repeated. It doesn't happen in English because we tend to put in adverbial clauses and all the rest of it. But in Hebrew there is this "and" happening. And we are told very often not to start a sentence with "and" in English, but it doesn't happen here. And the verse 20 keeps pretty well the way the Hebrew was written. "And she hasted, and emptied, and ran again, and drew." See, this girl is running back and forth all the time. She's got a big job on. And so you get the picture in the Hebrew, not quite well in the English, but in the Hebrew, you get this picture of this woman running back and forth by. She's got 10 camels to drink. 50 gallons. A lot of water. And so she's back and forth, running back and forth. And she's doing it out of the goodness of her heart. And so already God is beginning to answer the servant's prayer. But you know, I want you to notice something else about this. Though it all seemed so true, yet he is still wisely cautious. And it says in verse 21, "And the man wondering at her held his peace to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." So he is still cautious as to the whether this is the person or not. Wisely cautious. The question which he still had to find out, of course, was she of his kindred? She was fulfilling what he asked in the prayer, but she had to be of the kindred of Abraham. The circumstances were right. What she was doing was right. The circumstances were correct. But you and I know that circumstances on their own are not a sufficient guide. We need more than circumstances. I mean, if circumstances are right, Jonah was well away, wasn't he? He went down to Joppa, and my, there was a boat ready. It was sailing the direction he wanted to go. And why the captain wanted to, was quite prepared to take him on board, and the sailors were fully fluffed, ready to go. All circumstances are propitious. But he was running away from God, and he wasn't doing what God required. Circumstances themselves are not a sufficient guide. We need more than that. And the man knew that. And so he is going to go a stage further. And he asks her who she is. But before... and so he gives her in verse 22, actually, the presence, and then he asks her who he is. Whose daughter art thou? And the answer is that she is of the kindred of Bethuel, of Milcah, she born to Nahor, so she's Abraham's kindred. She's, the answers come fully then. Notice now what the man does. His prayer has been answered, and she is of the right kindred. And it says in verse 26, and the man bowed down and his head, and he worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my father, of my master Abraham, and so on. Important to notice that, because the man had got his prayer answered, and he didn't forget to thank the Lord for the answer he got. You know, he bows his head in worship here. There was an urgency about his mission. He doesn't allow the girl, in fact, to stay any longer in the home. He takes her back with him when we come to the end of the story. So there's an urgency in it. And yet, though there was an urgency in the mission, he took time off to give thanks to God immediately for his guidance. When he gets into the house and he hears the agreement of Rebecca's family, he will again worship and give thanks. And you find that in verse 32. You know, sometimes we are hot in prayer and cold in thanksgiving. And sometimes, sadly, we tend to forget to thank God for the answers which he's given to our prayer. In everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So thanksgiving is an integral part of our communion with God. Of course, you'll remember that that happens time and again. And you remember in a very urgent scene in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, when their lives were in danger, and Daniel and his friends pray to God for an answer and an interpretation of the dream, that though the sword hung over their necks, when Daniel got the answer, the first thing he did was he stopped and he thanked God. Thanksgiving. Now, I suppose Rebecca had very little thought of what tremendous issues depended on her behavior that day. She was just feeding, drinking, giving camels to drink. And to her, perhaps, it didn't seem to be any different from any other day. And it might have seemed so very normal to her, very trivial. And yet you and I can scarcely ever know what issues in life hang upon very trivial happenings. Trivial things, a passing remark, and perhaps a soul is led astray, or a passing comment, and perhaps a soul is led to question further and seek further a Saviour. Very often the trivial things, because you see, everything is in God's hand. Great things and small things are under his control, and therefore we should commit all things unto him. Now, let's drop our eye down the passage for a moment and pick up one or two characters before we finish this chapter. You'll notice that here we first of all meet Laban. And you will come across him in this chapter in verse 29. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And so we meet this gentleman first of all here in this particular chapter. And of course, we're going to meet him a lot more. we're going to meet him in the story of Jacob. And though he uses the name of the God of Abraham in the passage, yet it is perhaps only because he's heard Rebekah say it as a result of a conversation with the man. And one thing which will strike us about Laban is this, that he has an avaricious nature. He is not concerned, really, in the master. He is not concerned in the servant. He's not concerned in the master's son. What has captured his attention is the earrings and the rings. And as you go down the story, you will see that that is so. And that's what he's concerned with. And when you come to his story later on in the book of Genesis, of course, you'll find that that is what characterizes his life. He's a grasping, hard taskmaster. And the only thing he is concerned about when he employs Jacob is what he can get out of this man. Still people who are only interested in Christians because of what they can get out of them, because they see that the Lord blesses them. Now, let's look at the servant again, and we're looking at his behavior in the house, and we're looking now at verse 33. It says, there was set meat before him to eat, and he says, I will not eat until I've told my errand. So here's a man, he's been on a long journey, he's had a drink of water, he's come into the house, and he's no doubt hungry, and they put the food before him, and he says, no, hold on, I'm not going to eat this food. I must tell you first my errand. That takes first importance. And what the lesson is for us is this, that it is our master's business should take first importance with us. The errand in which the Lord sends us, that's what should take first importance. It is the business of the Lord which demands priority, and everything else takes second place. And what he does is simply this. He says, I am Abram's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him he has given all things that he hath. And so on. And he relates the details of his master and the details of his master's son. And he tells the simple facts of the case, of his errand. He's come, been sent by his master. His master's rich and wealthy. He has a son. And he's come seeking a bride for his master's son. So all he does is tells the story of Isaac and of his mission. And he invites Rebekah, at the end of all this, to give herself to a man she has never seen. To an unseen man, dwelling afar off. And you know, you and I are called to present the claims of Christ, of an unseen Christ, to men and women, and we are to ask them to respond to him and to trust him who loves them. If they don't listen, then that's not our responsibility. The servant understood that once he had declared his mission, his responsibility was over. Once he declared and presented his master, it was then up to the person who listened whether they were going to respond. And you know, you and I are required to be faithful in our commission, and we're required to be faithful in declaring the riches of our master and the riches of our master's son and the purpose of our mission, to find a bride for our master, our master's son. And we're to be zealous and obedient in performing that mission. But having done it, we've done all that the Lord has asked of us. It is then up to the person to respond or not. We have discharged our responsibility, and we are not responsible for the willful obstinacy of people who refuse the message of Christ. And if we return empty-handed because of their obstinacy, then we are not held responsible by our master. But we are responsible to declare the mission we've been given and to present the facts faithfully as concerns our God and his son and the mission he has given to us. Now it's finally then up to Rebekah. And so let's look at verse 38. And what it says in verse 38 is, But thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. That's the message. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and I shall take a wife for my son and my kindred and my father's house. And so he details the whole story of how he met this girl, and eventually, of course, he's going to come to the question, and he's going to ask if she will go. So verse 57, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquire of her mouth. They called Rebecca, and they said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. So ultimately the question is put to Rebecca, and she instantly gives in and gives her heart to an unseen Isaac. I will go. It's the answer of faith. Because what she was doing was what Abram had done. Abram had left Mesopotamia, and he had gone and embarked on the pathway of faith in another land, Canaan. And she was following his footsteps, in that she was leaving Mesopotamia, and she was going to cross the wilderness and the desert, leaving her country, leaving her kindred, as Abram had done, and she was going to live the life of faith in the land of Canaan with a man she'd never seen. She was going to become a pilgrim. Now, go back for a moment to verse 50, and you'll notice the family acquiesced in the request of the servant. Laban and Bethuel said, the Lord, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak to thee good or ill. So they acquiesced in the matter. They acknowledged God was in the matter here. And the fact is that when God sets out to perform a work and is really in it, even the unregenerate will acquiesce, will recognize, acknowledge that God is in that work. And so it was here. But notice in verse 55 that they advocated delay. Let the damsel stay by with us a few days, at the least 10. And that is something which sometimes happens, that a person who is newborn decided for Christ, that there are those who will seek to hold them back from wholeheartedly following the Lord. Now, I'm certain of one thing, and it's this, that on her journey to Canaan, I'm certain that Rebecca, on her way to meet Isaac, would have had many questions to ask. I'm certain she would have done all she could to learn as much as possible about the man she had never seen, and yet the man with whom she was going to share her life. I'm sure she asked as much as she could about him and found out all she might do about him. And you know, we're on a pilgrimage pathway, and perhaps that attitude of Rebecca is expressed for us in the statement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he expressed the desire of his own heart on his pilgrimage pathway. And the desire was expressed in these words, that I might know him. Oh, but Paul, you came to know him. When you came to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Ah, yes, he'd say, I came to know him then. But I'm talking of a personal, intense, intimate knowledge of Christ. To know him more and more day by day. That's the desire of my heart, that I might know him. In a sense, you know, Christians are paradoxical as far as human nature is concerned, because you and I do something which is paradoxical to human nature. We love a man we have never seen. In the Song of Solomon, the normal expression of human love is seen when the bride comes and he says, let me hear thy voice, let me see thy face, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. And normally the eyes of the beloved long to feast upon the eyes upon the person loved. You and I love a man we've never seen, whom having not seen we love. And here you've got a picture of it. in this woman crossing the wilderness, doubtless asking question after question concerning this man, in order she might know him better when she sees him. And how many questions we should ask of God's word so that we get to know him more and more in our pilgrimage pathway. Now, Isaac was a man of patience and prayer. He was a man who had patiently given himself up to his father on Mount Moriah. He mourned deeply over the death of his mother. And it tells us at the end of the chapter that he went out, in verse 63, to meditate in the field at the eventide. Well, so we got the picture at eventide of this man going out to meditate in the field. Perhaps that was the place he found best to meditate. The Lord Jesus said, well, you know what you do is you enter into your closet and you shut to the door. But he was a man who found that sort of peace and quiet in the field, and out he went to meditate. I like the word meditate, incidentally. Some time ago I read the heading of an article, and the heading of the article was The Lost Art of Meditation. And, you know, that's really true. Because we very often read God's Word, and we will read what people say about God's Word, but very often we fail to give time to meditate on God's Word. That is, to read it and to think about what God is saying to us in it. Well, this man went out to meditate and to pray. And as he goes out to meditate, verse 64, Rebecca lifted her eyes and she saw Isaac. She lighted